meditation and prayer is a good thing. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for gathering us here from the various places that we live, people from different backgrounds and jobs. We come together as your people because we share one thing in common. You have brought us out of darkness and into light. We who have come to faith in your Son, Jesus Christ. And we know that we need your Spirit to not only first believe the gospel, but to discern spiritual truth, to hear your word, and to understand it. We need soft hearts and open eyes and open ears. And we pray that you would grant that now. And that if anyone is here who doesn't know you, Lord, that they may hear the gospel for the first time, that you may open their eyes and shine light into their hearts of the truth of the gospel. It's in your Son Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. So if you open your, if you don't have your Bibles, your worship programs has the text right in the middle. You'll see we'll be covering Mark 8, 11 to 26. But right now what I'll do is I'll read Mark 8, 11 to 21. And we'll read the rest of that in a little bit. Please listen as I read God's word. The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, that being Jesus, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit. Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. And he left them, got into the boat again, and went to the other side. Now they, being the disciples, had forgotten to bring bread, and they only had one loaf with them in the boat. And he, Jesus, cautioned them, saying, "Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" They said to him, 12. "And the 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" And they said to him, 7. And he said to them, "Do you not yet understand?" This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I have a lifelong friend. When I say lifelong, I mean we were born the same month, knew each other our whole lives. And sometime about a dozen or so years ago, my friend and I were having discussions about God and Christianity and things of faith. We had both grown up hearing about Jesus and in church. And while I had come to faith, he had come to the point where he would call himself agnostic, but he was really an atheist. Because agnostics are technically atheists. But he was very open to these conversations because Christianity intrigued him, and he in his words, wanted to believe. And as I was explaining things to him, we were on a 2-hour drive, and we were talking, and he got very, very agitated and actually angry. And this was uncharacteristic of my friend, and I had not said anything controversial or antagonistic or critical or anything. We were just talking, but I could see that the Lord was doing something in his heart. He was so upset, and he says, "George, I want to believe what you're saying, but I just don't believe it. And how am I supposed to believe something that I don't believe?" It's a good question, is right. And then he said something so profound that perhaps the majority of Christians, when they go to evangelize, haven't said anything this profound. But he said, and George, if I'm going to believe what you're telling me, and believe me, I'd like to, it sounds good, but God would have to make me believe it. Because again, I can't believe something I don't believe. And he was right. And I said, well, if you keep saying you want to believe this, but you don't believe it, but in your heart you're thinking, I do like this, I want to believe, then pray to the Lord and ask him to open your eyes, to shine light into your heart. Today's text, we have the key to understanding why some people come to faith and why people are resistant to it. And in it, it helps us understand that we ourselves, too, need open eyes and open ears and soft hearts made soft by the gospel, even as Christians. Let's focus in on this one verse, and we'll see how the surrounding context all feeds that one verse. Do you not yet perceive? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? We've come to a critical point in Mark's gospel. We're in chapter 8. The gospel's 16 chapters. And while, of course, there's no chapter markers and verse markers in the original text, this is the central point of the gospel. The next time I preach, I'll preach on the focal point of the gospel. Because ancient writings, particularly Greek and Hebrew texts, have at the center of their writing sort of one of the main points or the main focal point. It's like driving you to this central place. Not necessarily the most important point, but a focal point. Today we are looking at belief, faith, open eyes, open ears, and soft hearts. And Jesus had come, and way back in Mark chapter 1, when he begins his ministry, he says this: the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. And he would go around and preach this message, and because he's God, and to validate the message, he would meet needs, and he would heal people and cast out demons, he would speak truth like nobody ever heard, and crowds were gathering, and the needs were great. But he'd move from town to town. He would not keep meeting physical needs because he said, let us go on to the next town that I may preach there also, for this is why I came out. And in the midst of that, it starts to bring him into conflict with people. Everybody has a response to Christ. And we'll look at that more specifically next time I preach. But the religious leaders are intrigued because Jesus' mode of operation would be he'd go into the synagogue. That's where the religious people were. And he would read scripture. He would teach scripture and he would often heal. And they couldn't deny the works that he was doing. They saw them with his own eyes, but he broke all the molds that they had. And so they'd test him. They'd question him in Mark 2:7. Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? He forgives sins. And they know, wait a minute, only God could forgive sins. Mark 2:16. Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? Mark 2:18. Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? Mark 3:1. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath so that he might accuse them. And Jesus, knowing that that they were testing him, yes, he healed on the Sabbath. Mark 3:6. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him or kill him. And so you see there's this increasing antagonism between Jesus and the religious rulers. And when you read the Gospels, you could place a lot of people in this category. You had the Pharisees that we've heard. You had the Sadducees, which were another faction within Judaism. You had the scribes. They were the doctors of the law. They would transcribe the scriptures. They knew the scriptures. They would teach the scriptures. You had synagogue rulers. the Herodians. Those were the people that came from King Herod, who was an illegitimate puppet king by Rome, but they were Jewish religious leaders. A lot of the Sadducees actually would ally with him. They'd be allies. And Jesus comes teaching and saying things that threaten them, because they're in power. And they don't like that he's eating with sinners and with the common people. Challenges their worldview and their authority. Doesn't make them look good. Makes them question everything they've based their life on, and that's hard. So in chapter 4, Jesus starts to teach in parables, and he says the key parable, and this is crucial in understanding today's text, the key parable is the parable of the sower. And when the disciples don't understand that, he says, if you don't understand the parable of the sower, how could you understand any of the parables? The parable of the sower is the sower casts the seed. And Jesus says the seed is the gospel. And it falls on all kinds of different soils, thorns and thistles and hard ground, but some falls on soft ground. And he says those are the hearts of the people receiving the seed. In other words, faith, belief, means that the word is cast out, but it must land on the right kind of soil so it's not choked out or dried up. And this explains all the different reactions that we see. So why don't the religious leaders believe? We see he's critical of the religious leaders, and we often focus that, look, Jesus is mad at the Pharisees. And yet, is he more mad at the Pharisees? It says he sighs. And with the disciples, what does it seem like? It seems like he's angry with them. In other words, both groups are not exhibiting faith and not understanding Christ. And he challenges both groups. Right at the center here of Mark's gospel, talking about unbelief. It says in verse 11 that we read, they came out and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And I read you all the interactions in the last seven chapters. And actually in chapter 7, he had more interactions about their traditions. And I didn't even read those. They want more signs. Testing him. To what end? Did they think they'll believe? If he healed another blind person, will they believe? If he made more bread, would they believe? What are they looking for? If he casted out more demons? You have to understand the word sign here is different than being used differently than in John's gospel, if you're familiar. John's gospel speaks of signs as the miracles, and there's seven significant miracles in John's gospel. The miracles themselves are the signs. But here, they're not asking for another miracle because, again, they've seen them all. They're asking, or they've seen them all, and their assessment was, he is from Satan. That was chapter 3. We've seen the miracles. We can't deny the miracles. But this man can't be from God. So he must be doing this by the power of the devil, through demonic powers and sorcery and influence. So when they ask him for a sign, they're not saying do another miracle. There's no shortage of those. They're saying a sign from God. How do we know what you're doing is from God? How do we know that? Jesus sighs deeply. Not going to give him that sign. Because they have it already and they've rejected it over and over. It's not that he's not going to do more miracles. It's not that he's not going to continue to teach who he is. He'll do that. They'll be in his presence. But he's not going to play their game. He's not going to do a sign for the sake of a sign. To a stubborn people. In Matthew's gospel, it says, no sign will be given to this generation, or in other words, these people, except the sign of Jonah. There's no contradiction there, because they don't get that one either. In other words, there's no sign sufficient enough to bring them to faith. What's the sign of Jonah? This is fascinating that he says this in Matthew's gospel, because they'll be a part of the sign. Because what happens to Jonah? But the guys on the boat take Jonah and throw him into the wrath of God. And Jonah then is in the depths of the sea for 3 days, and he comes out, he's spit out as if a resurrection. And Jesus says, that's the sign y'all will get. And these same Pharisees will be the ones to throw Jesus into the wrath of God as they shout, crucify him, crucify him. And when he goes into the depths of the tomb and comes out, their hard hearts are so hard that they make up a story that the Romans, the soldiers fell asleep and somebody stole the body. No sign will suffice for these guys. That's hard hearts, man. That's willful unbelief. For a while, I was running businesses for this entrepreneur, and this guy was, he was agnostic and atheist, and he knew I was a devoted Christian, and I was running the business. And so we needed a computer programmer, and so he hires a computer programmer who is a, I don't know how to say it kindly, I was a rabid atheist, a religious atheist. Richard Dawkins-style atheist, because he wanted to see the interaction between me, a devoted Christian, and this atheist as we were designing websites and setting up businesses together. And so we would have these discussions. And he says, it's absurd that Jesus came 2,000 years ago and something that I can't validate on my own, I'm supposed to believe. And if I don't believe that thing from 2,000 years ago, that I go to hell. What kind of a God would do that? I said, well, what do you think should happen? He said, God should personally come to each person. He should come back today and in every generation and do those miracles. And then I said, you wouldn't believe if he were here right now and he made turn bread into more bread, or he healed you, because you'd explain it away. He said, no, I wouldn't. I said, yeah, because that's what the Bible shows. The Bible's not ignorant to that fact. People see the signs and they don't believe. And we know that Romans 1 tells us that in creation, there's enough information to know who God is. You may not, you won't know from creation about Jesus, but what do you know from Romans 1? You know that God is smart. He's an intelligent being because of design in creation. You know that God is an artist because look at spring and sunsets and the beautiful colors. You know he's an engineer because look at how the body works with mechanical joints and electrical systems and chemistry. You know that he's caring and loving because we have water to drink and air to breathe. And this planet, out of billions or trillions of planets, is the only one hospitable to life. And after all that, if you could see that there's enough information in creation to say there is a God and to know those things about him. And then the Bible says that God placed eternity on man's hearts, and that's why everybody wants an afterlife. How do you get to be with this God? If he is everything that creation shows him to be, could unholy, rebellious creatures dwell with a holy God? And yet he, Creator, sends his son Jesus to live the perfect life and die the death that we deserve, to bring us and purify us, to bring us into God's presence. Do you want that? I told this guy. And he said, no. I said, exactly. I said, exactly. There's nothing that will convince you to want something you don't want. At the heart of it, it would mean admitting he was wrong, that he's based his life on a lie. And it's hard to give up our identities in those things. And it's hard to submit ourselves to somebody else. We all want to be God. And yet, what we are asking of atheists or spiritual people is exactly what Christians have had to do, which is deny ourselves and follow Jesus Christ, who is truth. In other words, when we say this, we're not being arrogant like we're better than you. It's the opposite. We're telling you what we had to do. We had to lay it all down. Lay down our presuppositions and our identities and all those things that we think make us who we are, because we get a new identity in Jesus Christ. And he has brought us into that faith. The Pharisees exhibit a stubborn, willful unbelief. They've predetermined that nothing they see from this guy will overturn their worldview. And so Jesus tells the disciples, verse 15, beware the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. Leaven is yeast, and you know, just a little bit of it affects the whole lump of dough. I don't make bread, I don't know this, but y'all bakers here know what's going on there. The disciples experience now their own unbelief. In typical disciple fashion, they have no idea what Jesus is talking about. Oh no, he might be mad. We forgot the bread. We're on the boat. We're going to be on the boat for a few hours. We're going to be hungry. We only got this one loaf. It's almost like Jesus sighs at the disciples. Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Are your hearts hardened? What are they missing? What kind of unbelief is this? Because that's what it is. Because again, you get a little section of the Pharisees and this long protracted thing about the disciples, lest we be so judgmental about the Pharisees. These are the friends of Jesus. There's three parts of what we as Christians come to know as saving faith. We have to get this. We think in today's culture in America that faith means believing Jesus is God. That's not what faith means. That's just a statement of fact. The demons believe that. Scripture says that. You have faith, meaning you believe Jesus is God, great. The demons say Jesus is Lord. So in typical Reformed thought, they come up with categories. And the three categories to saving faith are knowledge, agreement, and trust. And the idea is you need all three for it to be what the Bible describes and shows as saving faith. You need to know the teaching. That's the knowledge. You can't believe something that you don't even know what it actually is. But you not only need the knowledge, you need then to agree with it or assent to it. Yes, I understand this is the teaching and I agree. Still not saving faith. Because the third component is put your money where your mouth is. Live by it. Trust in it. So how does this work out? The Pharisees have the first one. They understand the information. They are perhaps the only ones that get what Jesus is saying, because they say, who could forgive sins but God alone? In other words, the implication is he is God. Mark chapter 14, that's when at the trial, Jesus tells them, I am. You know, are you the Messiah, the Son of the Holy One? He says, I am. They tear their garments. What more evidence do we want? That's blasphemy. You're saying you're God. They have the understanding of the information, but they don't agree with it. So they certainly don't trust in it. They have one of three. The disciples are interesting, because they seem to have a trust and some agreement, but they don't understand it. So it's not full. What do the demons have? They have the information and they agree with it, but they reject it for their life. We will not submit to you unless we're forced to. They don't have a third component. And so you see how this works. It's not enough to believe or to say you believe that Jesus is Lord. It means something to have faith. And so what don't the disciples get, and what are the Pharisees missing? Jesus says it. You don't perceive or understand. Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but you can't see? Do you have ears but you can't hear? Now, they clearly have eyes and ears, and they can clearly see things and hear things. So Jesus is speaking about a deeper issue here, right? But there is something about sight and hearing that's interesting. I mean, because what man among us hasn't looked in the refrigerator right at something and then asked his wife, where is it? Why are you looking at your husband's? Totally convinced it's not there. You must have moved that, honey. I mean, it's not. And then without even breaking, guys are sweating. I see it. Without even breaking stride, the wife comes to the fridge and grabs it right from your line of sight and hands it to you and walks away. For me, it's Texas Pete. It's always missing. Or in one of my epic dad fails, there was one dinner when my kids were really small. And I had come to the table, we said our prayer, and I don't remember what was going on, but the pressures of the world were pressing in on me. I just felt the weight of whatever I was dealing with and multitasking, and my mind was somewhere else. And I could see my family, but I couldn't see them. And I could hear there was talking going on, but I wasn't hearing them. And suddenly, all of a sudden, just clarity, I hear, "Daddy not talking to me." My little girl, 3 years old. I mean, like, what father? Like, you just die for your kids to talk to you when you don't have to solicit the information. And here I'm sitting right next to this precious three-year-old. And she's actually talking to me, and I don't even know it. Because my heart is somewhere else. So convicting. My ears weren't clogged. My eardrums were vibrating, but I wasn't listening. Heart was somewhere else. Why do we hear but we don't hear, and we see but we don't see? Nobody knowingly chooses not to hear and see. I mean, sometimes, la, 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 but Jesus tells them it's because your hearts are hard. They're elsewhere. And so, like, rapid fire questions, just like a parent with a kid who's been so patient, and then finally, why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And ears, do you not hear? Do you not remember? I mean, how many questions is that? When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets of broken pieces did you take up? 12. And the 4 for the 7,000, or the 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets full of pieces did you take up? 7. Do you not understand? I'm not talking about physical things. Talking about spiritual things. In Mark's gospel, this is the third boat narrative. The disciples go somewhere in a boat and they leave on a boat. They go, and this is the third time. The first two times are very significant because there was a storm. The first time Jesus calmed the storm by speaking to it. The next time he came walking on the water. Here there's no storm except the storm going on in these guys' lives because they don't get it. And each time there's these statements. The first time when they were amazed that he can calm the storm by speaking. Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? The second time, we spent a whole sermon on this. They did not understand about the loaves because their hearts were hard. He didn't even refer them back to the first storm, just to the feeding. Don't you know who I am? And now here, their hearts were hard, and here, your hearts are hard, you don't see, you don't hear. What should they see? Well, first, what is the blindness going on here? And in your bulletin, I have some of these pictures of blindness and sight, but Jeremiah 5:21. Sorry, my eyes are not seeing. Hear this, O foolish and senseless people, who have eyes but see not, who have ears but fear not. Ezekiel 12:2. You dwell in the midst of a rebellious house, who have eyes to see but see not, who have ears to hear but hear not, for they are a rebellious house. And when you see in your bulletins, I have all these verses talking about this spiritual blindness, the idea that sight and hearing physically has something to teach us spiritually. And when these Pharisees ask for a sign, and when these disciples just don't get it, the sign from heaven is Jesus himself. And he tells John the Baptist, when John doesn't get it, rotting in prison, I've quoted this I don't know how many times, when Jesus is asked, are you the one? Are you the Messiah? Jesus could just say yes, but you could not believe that. There's a lot of charlatans that tell you things that, but Jesus doesn't tell them yes. What he tells them is, go tell John what you hear and see. The sign, the miracles are the message, and they want more miracles. Go tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight. The lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. He's quoting from Isaiah, from the servant songs. Isaiah 42, Isaiah 61, the things we're studying Wednesday nights. The Messiah will come doing those things. I've come doing those things. Ergo, you want another sign? This is why right here, and this is what's so cool, because the miracles are acted parables. Right here at the center of Mark's gospel, Jesus says, don't you have eyes to see and ears to hear? Now, what was the passage we just studied the last 2 weeks? Jesus heals a deaf guy. What's the very next thing Jesus does here? He heals a blind guy. He's saying, I'm the one who gives sight and hearing. Physical things representing spiritual reality. In your bulletins, I have the passage, Mark 8, 22. They came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on the eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, do you see anything? And he looked up and he said, I see people, but they look like trees walking. Jesus laid his hand on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes, and his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, do not even enter the village. These two miracles in Mark, the deaf and mute guy last week, the blind guy this week, they're written the same way so that you connect the two. What are the commonalities? In both cases, somebody brings this person to Jesus. In both cases, Jesus takes the person out of the city, out of the crowds. In both cases, Jesus spits and touches the malady, the ailment, and makes it well. You know, Mark is showing you, connect the two. It doesn't happen in other ones. Jesus can heal a lot of ways. He doesn't always take the person out of the crowd. He doesn't always spit. Why is he spitting here? There's lots of speculation. In the ancient world, they believed the bodily fluids carried with it not only medicinal characteristics, but like power, life. So maybe Jesus is entering into this guy's world. Maybe he just wants him to feel the touch. Maybe it harkens back to creation, where Jesus Christ, as creator God, had to breathe life into a person to make them alive. Here he is doing it with saliva. Whatever the case, there's tactile touch involved to it. Maybe it is bringing us back to creation, where God, who spoke in the darkness, let there be light. He brought light into the world. That's what he's doing in people's hearts, but he's showing that he's also doing it to this guy as he actually opens his eyes, seeing light again. Why the two-part healing? People are so confused. Is Jesus not powerful enough to do it in one shot? He called Lazarus out of the grave. He could open this guy's eyes in a heartbeat. What's happening here is Jesus is doing in this miracle what is tracking with the disciples as they gradually come to faith and understand. It's gradual sight, this two-part healing. He could see, but not really. They're blurry. I always thought I had perfect vision. I mean, my whole life I was told I had perfect vision. Better than perfect, they would say. I didn't know how you could have better than perfect. But one day at my other church about 5 years ago now, I went up to read the call to worship. And I couldn't see. And I thought something was wrong. And I went to the eye doctor. He said, yeah, something is wrong. You're getting older. And so they said, not only do you need your fancy term, meaning you need to reading glasses, but it turns out that you need far vision too. And I'm like, I see far better than people, I think. So I get my glasses and I put it on. And suddenly I'm like, oh my gosh, this is what it is to see. It's amazing. I never knew that. I was like, it's really supposed to, it's high definition. My vision is still pretty good, and that's why I don't wear them all the time. But man, we think we see and we don't see. Those of you that wear glasses, you know. And just like there's spiritual blindness and darkness, we need spiritual sight. And what happens in the miracles, and you know, this is pastorally important, because I come across people that say, why is Jesus not healing today? People in chronic pain who have cried out to the Lord for decades. Am I not his child? He heals in the Bible. And the thing is, like, yeah, he heals and he shows compassion, but he doesn't meet all the needs, because the healings point to a greater reality. It's a greater reality. And in Isaiah chapter 35, which was the sermon I used a year ago to kick off this Mark study about the wilderness is turning into gardens and radical restoration of God. Isaiah 35, 3, strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God he will come and save you. And then what are the signs of this? Verse 5, then the eyes of the blind shall be open and the ears of the deaf unstopped. The lame man shall leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute will sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. It goes on. Talking about God's radical restoration. This is what the Messiah will do. And so Jesus goes around doing this, always showing that our physical ailments, and by the way, there are still healings today. And we don't know how or why. We trust in God for that. I'm not saying there's no healings today. But the healings that Christ does in Scripture always point to a spiritual reality based on the physical problem. So when Jesus heals that cripple guy that had to be lowered down earlier in Mark, he couldn't move from the neck down. It's to show us that we are, without Jesus Christ, completely incapable of doing anything spiritually for ourselves. Completely. When he heals the leper, it's to say that that's what he looks like on the outside is what we look like on the inside. That's what sin is in our souls. When he gives hearing to a deaf person, it's saying we can't receive spiritual truth. And to the blind person, we can't perceive spiritual truth without that being granted to us. In the raising of the dead, it's like dead people can't get up and walk on their own. You need somebody to raise the dead, and we are called spiritually dead. How could we come to faith on our own? That's why Jesus tells Nicodemus, you must be born again. Folks, you did nothing to be born the first time. And we do nothing to be born the second time. It comes by faith and soft hearts. Now, where do we get the soft hearts? Because I hear this about the parable of the sower and see some people's hearts are just hard. Well, that's true, but where do you get a soft heart from? Jeremiah 31, 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers. I will put my law within them and I will write it on their hearts, not on stone tablets, because their hearts are not stone. But again, where do we get that? Ezekiel 36, 26. I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone and I will give you a heart of flesh. God does this. That is why in the Declaration of Faith, we read 2 Corinthians 4. Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded their minds, the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Christ Jesus our Lord. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus. Do you see how creation is connected to us who are a new creation? That the God who spoke light into existence, who breathed life into inanimate Adam, must do that to us in our hearts. The light has shone in our hearts so that we would what? See. And hear. Truth. The disciples were too dull to see yet. But with them, it's gradual. They're gradually coming to faith. There will be a moment where they're regenerate. And I just love this because I don't remember if it was Billy and Ruth Graham. And I don't remember, I think Billy Graham came to faith in like a Paul-like moment, like got knocked down on the ground, came to, was like, wow, I'm a Christian. Where Ruth said, and I might be getting them mixed up, she doesn't know the exact moment when she became a Christian. It was just a gradual process. And that's okay. The question is, do you know that you've come from death to life? They were too dull to see it. They said, we only have one piece of bread. Oh no, he's talking about bread and we only have one piece. Don't they realize that one piece of bread in the hands of Jesus Christ could feed the world? And yet, in saying that, are they being prophetic? Are they being prophetic? They only have one piece of bread. They think it's in their bag. He's sitting on the boat with them. Do you get it? He says, I am the bread of life. Feeds 5,000 from a few pieces of bread. What do you think he can do with the one loaf that's him? So if you have unbelieving friends and family, this actually could and should, it's meant to serve as an encouragement because it's not up to you. You just sow the seed. You have no control over their hearts, and it's not up to you to change their hearts. That's up to the Spirit. But we're called to sow the seed. Are you sowing the seed? Are you speaking the light, the truth? Are you speaking about Jesus? Romans 10 says, how will they believe if they've not heard, and how will they hear if there's not someone to tell them? So we do our part. We share our own story about coming to faith with people and explaining them the hope that lies within us, and then we leave it up to God to bring that about in their lives. And I'll tell you, that guy I told you about from 12 years ago, who said, I want to believe, but I don't believe, and he was agitated about it. Like, it's at least 12 years later, and I could see God still working in his heart. He may have come to faith. He cares about God. He believes in Jesus. He's somewhere on the three stages. He's got one. He understands it. He's got two. He agrees to it. I'm not sure he's got three yet, but that's a long way from saying, I don't believe anything. Because God is working. But what about our own unbelief? Because notice, who is Jesus harder with? He doesn't yell at the Pharisees. He sighs at the Pharisees. And I'm not saying he's yelling to the disciples, but this rapid fire, like I'm like a parent, just come on, guys, don't you get it? He's much harder on those who are his. What about our own unbelief? I think it goes back to that first boat scene when they said, you know, they're afraid they're going to die. And I know I've said this a number of times. See, I repeat it a lot so that you guys get it because we need it. Were they afraid they were going to die? What did they say to Jesus? Wake up, we're going to die. They said, don't you care that we're about to die? Don't you care? That's all Jesus is caring. But we don't get the loaves. So as Christians, we need to go again and again to the bread of life. Again and again to that Romans 6, 7, and 8 pattern that I spoke about last week in the sermon. That we recognize that we are declared righteous in Christ and we're no longer slaves of sin. But we look at ourselves in Romans 7 and say, but wait a minute, I still sin. We repent of them. We don't live in despair or in pride as if we could do it, and despair like we're hopeless, because we have a hope. There's no condemnation for us. We are children of God. We always have to be looking at that. We always have to be exercising our faith, lest our eyes grow dim and our hearts start to calcify. But know this, you cannot lose your salvation. We don't lose hope. Romans 5 is so clear about this. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. In other words, while our hearts were hard, we were blind and deaf, and we were angry and at war with God, God shined light into us, gave us his son. We were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. John 6, all that the Father has given me, I'm going to hold on to. I'm not letting him go. But let's make sure. Let's make our calling and election sure. We see that? Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. What is that work? Jesus says, to believe. That's what we do. This makes us also amazingly grateful. There should be no pride in a Christian. No pride. We boast in Christ. Because we didn't wake ourselves up. We didn't bring ourselves from death to life. We didn't give ourselves spiritual sight and soft hearts. It was done to us. And that should give us immense compassion for those who don't see the hope that we see. And if that describes you, and yet you feel like my friend, something pulling on your heart, this agitation in your heart, cry out to God to open your eyes, to give you a heart to receive his truth, but to receive the reality that then you could become a child of his through faith. I pray that you would do that. We're about to partake of communion now, and so we'll pray, and then as we'll sing a song, and during the song, the elders who are here can come up. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this truth and this reality. Do we have eyes to see? Do we have ears to hear and hearts that are soft and not hard? If we are in your son, Jesus, you've given us these things. Thank you. We know we couldn't do it on our own. Thank you that all it is faith in Jesus Christ. We ask you to be with us now as we would partake of the bread of life in communion. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.